We're in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. And I will read from the 4th verse down to verse 13. The central exhortation is verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It's framed in these verses, look not every man on his own things, verse 4, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. So Paul giving this exhortation to this Philippian church, a church that he had particularly warm ties with. He loved them. There's a personal relationship here. As you read through these chapters, and you can read this book once a day, you'll find that you won't even find the word sin anywhere in the epistle. He mentions the word flesh once in passing. The keynote is joy or joyful over 17 times. It's a letter where Paul talks about his personal feelings more than he normally does. This church in Philippi was the first fruits of his labor in Europe as he went to Macedonia in Acts 16. And there in southern Yugoslavia, this work began with a woman, Lydia, who owned a business of dyeing garments. And then, of course, being put in prison with Silas and the revival that took place after the earthquake in prison. So his church was born out of a prison ministry in Philippi. Now he's writing to the Philippians from prison in Rome. He's got this prison thing with these Philippians, and they can readily relate to what he's going through, and is preparing to stand before Nero. I believe he has a sense, as we read, that he may be released and be able to continue in ministry for a time, but Paul also, I believe, is accepting the fact that he may be poured out as an offering. He mentions that here. And in the same spirit of John the Apostle, knowing that his life was coming to an end, his exhortation to the church was a simple one: love one another. In fact, it's said of John the Apostle after the Isle of Patmos and the book of Revelation, as he came back to live at Ephesus until he died, that he was so old and so feeble that he would be led before the congregation and simply say that one verse: love one another, and then be led away again. And here Paul, giving this exhortation to these Philippians, hasn't seen them in 10 years, figuring that possibly it's his last exhortation, begins by telling in the central part of this letter, let not every man just think about his own life, but also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. His exhortation is that they would spend some of their time thinking about the well-being of other human beings, their spouses, their husbands, their family, the people they work with, brothers and sisters in Christ that are around them. Same exhortation to us, not to spend their entire life thinking about themselves. Now, he is not excluding, and you'll see it in verse 4, he's not saying you can't have dreams, you can't have plans, you can't have aspirations, but he's saying, look not every man on his own things, but every man also. That means that we can think about our own lives, but also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there's a reason why that we are exhorted to let that mind be in us. And the Greek says, be letting or continue to let this mind be in you. Now, by the way, you have the mind of Christ. You know, sometimes we think our Christian experience is a series of ups and downs, but the more you read Scripture, it becomes apparent it's an experience of kind of ins and outs or something, where God has worked something in that now He is working out, and it comes through trials and so forth, through the Word, through prayer. But what He's saying is, continue to allow this particular mindset to dominate your life. And He does two things. First of all, He exhorts us to let the mind of Christ be functional in our experience, and He defines for us what the mind of Christ is. Now, I can understand why He did that. If He just said, let the mind of Christ be in you, and didn't bother to define it, I think we might all be acting like some of the televangelists we see on TV that are, you know, I bind you, I do this, I do that, you know what I mean? Everybody give me $1,000, you know. You know, they can kind of think the mind of Christ is this spiritual sideshow kind of mentality, and Paul gives a much different definition to the mind of Jesus Christ. And He defines it for us. And I think if we were to think about other people's mind, if you think about Edward Teller or Einstein or Galileo or Michelangelo, depending on your gifts, or Beethoven or Bach or Martin Luther King Jr. or whoever your favorite thinker or philosopher, you know, you think, man, I'd really like to have had this guy's mind or understanding. I mean, when I think of Spurgeon or Calvin or Luther, guys that sat down and write 60 volumes, you know, I think, where in the world did these guys get the time or the incentive or, you know, I think that as time goes on, the race is in more and more trouble mentally. If you could have anybody's mind, I mean, where would it be? What would you think about? You know, it's interesting when Billy Martin's here, you know, he works at Temple and brains and ears and brain stems, and he's always trying, you know, telling me, you should come down to Temple, go in surgery with me. I can get you in. You're just, you know, you're just amazing to cut the skull and lift the top off and look at that thing there, you know. And he's, you know, this is Billy, this is not me. And you know, he said, it's just a piece of meat, but he said, it's amazing that it can like chocolate better than vanilla, or it can like blue better than red, or, you know, it's an amazing thing. And I'm right there with you, Bill. I get, you know, but most, you know, a lot of people in the medical field feel that if, as time goes on, it is not inconceivable that they will be doing brain transplants at some point. So there's a hope for all of us. And you know, just if you could have any mind, you know, you think about that. Well, of course, as Christians, I mean, ultimately we come and we think about Jesus Christ. If to see what He saw, to think what He thought, you know, imagine the scope of His perception. I mean, he's a guy that says to Peter, well, go on down the lake and throw your line and you'll pull up a fish with a coin in his mouth and pay the taxes. You know, think, well, man, I wish I knew that every April. You know, I wish I knew. Or Jesus said, looked at Jerusalem, said, you know, not one stone will be left upon another here that won't be cast down. He saw the future. He not only perceived and saw what was around Him and understood what was in the hearts of mankind, He understood the future. It tells us in John chapter 1, all things were made through Him. There wasn't anything that was made without Him. He was the creator. Imagine the genius and the technical ability demonstrated in the first chapter of Genesis as He made the world and framed the world and came up with DNA and digital codes to put in our genes. And, you know, the more that we understand about creation and the atomic structure, the more amazing we understand the genius of God must be. And yet, as Paul begins to define for us the brilliance and the beauty and the grace of the mind of Christ, it is not in context of His power and His work in creation. When He tells us that Jesus is going to be highly exalted, it's not because He had a great healing ministry or because He built the biggest church. And again, with his capacity, He could have been the greatest rock musician that ever lived, the greatest artist that ever painted. He could have healed people through His paintings. He had the potential to do anything. And yet, as Paul says, this is the greatness of the mind of Jesus Christ. The dynamic and the beauty of it was demonstrated in the kenosis, in the emptying. And then it's the great theological passage about the emptying of Jesus Christ. And I think when he begins to define that Jesus Christ being in the form of God, which means that he was God, that's all there is to it. He was God, and he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. The Greek means it wasn't something for him that was to be grasped at or held on to. He didn't struggle with it. He wasn't insecure. He didn't say, I'm God, you're not going to get my job. You know, don't look this way. There's only room for me here. You know, his position was not something he had to fight for or hold on to or grasp at or struggle for. There was no insecurity involved with none of that. And it says, yet he emptied himself. And the interesting phrase, it says, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He was selfless in a way that we don't understand. Now, it is interesting because it says that Adam was created in God's image and likeness, and we consider Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall lived in the same kind of selflessness. It tells us in chapter 2 of Genesis verse 25 that the man and the woman, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. It has more than just physical nakedness. It's speaking of they were completely vulnerable. They had no defenses. They didn't define any parameters that belonged to themselves. Their life was lived in complete openness towards one another. There was no, this is mine and that is yours. Adam lived his life completely for God and for Eve without self-thought. And Eve lived for God and for Adam. I mean, I love to give this chapter as an exhortation to a bride and groom before I get them off the altar, because if this can be functional even to a degree, and it'll never be done perfectly by us, but what an exhortation to serve one another and to think about one another. And Adam and Eve were like that, and it's hard for us to imagine what that existence was like, but it was in God's image and likeness. I mean, Adam came home from work and said, Eve, I'm so glad I don't smell anything cooking for dinner, because I hate to see you slaving over a stove. I want to cook, and I've been thinking about it all day. And, you know, I try to get home through the traffic because I want to cook dinner. I don't want you to have to cook. I mean, you know, you're just so great. And you should be cooked for. You shouldn't be the cooker. You should be the cookie, you know. And and I know the Super Bowl's on this afternoon, honey, so probably nobody will be at the mall. Maybe, can I take you shopping, please, this afternoon? You can be out there for a long, just browse and look at everything. We can check every tag and every price and every color. Yeah, you're laughing because it sounds like heaven, doesn't it? She said, but I really wanted you to watch the Super Bowl. I got you your favorite potato chip, your favorite soda, but I can't argue that I have to submit to you because you're the head. And if you really want to go to the mall, we'll go, but can we look at fishing rods or shotguns or something? Something you're going to enjoy. My point is, there was a complete selflessness. Of course, never been another marriage like that. Sin entered into the picture. And immediately, we have Adam hiding himself. He said, I knew I was naked and I was ashamed. God said, who told you were naked? Back in chapter 2, verse 25, you didn't know you were naked. How did all of a sudden you know that? It said they took fig leaves, sewed them together to cover themselves. They made themselves. First time, self. Adam is no longer covering Eve, and Eve is no longer covering Adam. They're covering themselves. And the world we live in is a world of human beings that are covering themselves. And that meant physically, it meant emotionally, self had become the center. As God said to Adam, Adam, what did you do? What hast thou done? He was no longer covering for Eve. He said, what did I do? It was me. It was you, God. It was paradise and the critters. We were happy. You made that woman. I don't know what you were thinking. Everything was fine till then. It's that woman you made. What do you mean asking me what happened? You should know. You did it. And he asked Eve, what did you do? She said, me? It's the snake. You made the snake. You could have stopped at ours. You know, what'd you have to make snakes for? Couldn't you stop with rhinoceros? What are you asking me what happened? And there's been the protection of self and the covering of self and passing of the buck ever since. And you have Cain killing Abel. I mean, it begins there. And it hasn't stopped. Because we're more concerned about ourselves than anybody else. And you see it all over the world today. The Russians blaming the Americans. Americans are blaming the Russians. The Jews are blaming the Arabs. Arabs are blaming the Jews. Blacks are blaming the whites. Whites are blaming the blacks. The Yugoslavians are blaming the Serbians are blaming the Croatians. Croatians are blaming the Serbians. The faculty is blaming the students. The students are blaming the faculty. The husbands are blaming the wives. Wives are blaming the husbands. The Democrats are blaming the Republicans. And Republicans know what's really happening. And teenagers are blaming the parents. Parents are blaming the teenagers. Dogs are blaming the cats. The cats are blaming the dogs. It's just, it's been like that ever since. And nobody's saying it's sin. The problem is sin. The problem that human beings are incredibly selfish. It begins in a marriage or in a friendship or between brothers, and it spreads to people who have their thumbs on nuclear buttons. Well, that pattern did break when Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and he emptied himself, not of himself, he was still himself. How could God not be God? But he emptied himself, it seems, of his expression, not of his possession of deity, but of his expression of it. It seems that he emptied himself of the demonstration of the excellencies of his glory. And in his essence, in his deity didn't change, but took on another form of expression, and that of the human being, that he came and he was born of a virgin. And that's when we see him. We don't see him in his pre-existence, possibly appearing as an angel in the Old Testament, but we see him showing up in Bethlehem and emptied himself and took on human form. What does that mean? I'm not sure. It's a great mystery, you know. When he was born in Bethlehem and he opened his eyes, when they slapped him and he woke up, did he say, here I am, God, in a baby body? It feels awful funny. I mean, did he know who he was as soon as he arrived, or while he was arriving, or, you know, it says in Luke, I don't know, I'm just teasing you. In Luke, it says he grew in grace and in favor with God and man. What does that mean? He grew in wisdom, it says. What does that mean? What was all entailed with the emptying? I don't think we'll be able to comprehend even when we see him in his face. But we know this. He didn't hold on to his position. He didn't hold on to his rights. He didn't grasp at his essential expression of his glory and his deity, but he came and he was born that he could walk among us and be with us and reach out to us and minister to us. You know, if you had an anthill on your front lawn and you know they're going to turn on the fire hydrants and they were going to drown all the ants, and you were standing over the anthill saying, get out of here, man, run for the hills, they'd look up and see you and go, ah, and they'll have heart attacks and fall over, you know. And that was the problem in the Old Testament. They said to Moses, look, he gave us 10 commandments, we're going to die. If he has 11, tell him to talk to you. We'll listen to what you say. Well, the way you communicate is you become an ant. And you walk among them. And you relate to them. And you communicate the truth to them. And that's what God did. He emptied himself. He took on human form. He walked amongst us. And in some incredible way that we can't understand, he is now restricted, I don't know if that's the right word, to a human form throughout all eternity. He was different when he ascended than he was when he came, because he left some form of God as he was born in the manger, and he went back to heaven in the body of a carpenter that he took on for eternity. And what Paul is saying is, you know, look, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. Look how he was willing to take on the form of a servant. Look how he was willing to give himself for the benefit of others. But it was not only that. It says, because of this, wherefore God hath highly exalted him also, it says, and given him the name which is above every name. That name was given, you know, Gabriel said it at his birth. You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from his sins. He always knew that was his name. It was always his being. Jesus means that God has become our salvation. It was always his nature. It wasn't a surprise. And it says, for the glory that was set before him, he endured the shame. And here we, you and I are. What it's saying is this. Let this mind be in you. You know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The idea is, it doesn't say work for your salvation. You know, every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess. So you better be on the ball, because if he comes back and catches you messing around, you're going to be a crispy critter. That's not what it's saying. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. Your personal experience, what God has put into you, work it out into experience. Work it out to the surface. A Greek phrase that was used sometimes of working out a mathematical formula to its end. It was used of mining a vein of ore or something in a mine out until it was completely mined out. What it means is work out your salvation. Work it out to the surface. Are you talking like Jesus? Are you concerned about other people? Are you watching your mouth? Are you watching where your feet take you? Are you watching what you look at with your eyes? Let Jesus Christ live through you. You have the mind of Christ. So let that take expression through you. The reason that you should do that with fear and trembling is because it's actually God who is working with his own will and his own good pleasure through your life. God now wants to find expression to this lost world through you. Through your eyes, through your ears, through your hands, through your feet, to your spouse, to your husband, to your wife, to your kids, to the people you work with. God wants to live through you. God wants to find you and fellowship with you in prayer like he did with Jesus. God wants to speak to you through his word. God wants to minister to you and through you by his Holy Spirit. God wants you. He's not interested in your ministry. He's interested in the minister. He wants you. He wants your life. That's why it says, work out your own salvation, not your wife's. Not your husbands, not your kids. Work out your own experience with Jesus Christ, the gifts he's wrought in you, what he wants to do in your life. Work it out into experience. It's not enough for it just to be a concept. Oh, yes, I'm saved. Oh, yes, the Messiah lives in my heart. That's not enough. Paul's saying, let's see it in your life. Work it out to completion. That should be with reverence, with fear and trembling, because it's God who worketh in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And there isn't anything that you sacrifice now, there's anything that you give now that hasn't been recorded, that hasn't been kept. It says your labor is not in vain. It says that God takes notice of whatever you do. There isn't a time when you want to scream at somebody or swing at somebody when the Holy Spirit tells you, hey, a soft answer turns away. There isn't a time when you serve God or you give something or give up something or you abase yourself or you do that, that it isn't recorded and that you aren't going to receive a reward that's a hundredfold in the world to come that'll make you look back and say, I can't even believe I ever doubted. Jesus endured the shame, not just because he was sadistic and self-inflicting. He endured the shame because he beheld the glory. He knew what was beyond. What it's saying to us is, here we are, we're ambassadors. We're temporarily in this world. Christ wants to find expression through your physical body now because his physical body is ascended. So let the mind of Christ find its way through you now and work that out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. I want to encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally this morning, somebody drugged you here, your parent, your friend, whatever, listen. I don't know what you think God is or who you think God is or what God you worship. Maybe you worship your Ferrari. Maybe you worship your career. Maybe you worship Mother Earth or the Big Ohm or, you know, I don't know what people worship these days, their navel or something. The Bible tells us the truth is that the one true eternal God became an ant, as it were. He came down and dwelt among us so that we could behold his glory, full of grace and full of truth, so we could see who our Father in heaven is. And he's not some guy up in the sky with a lightning bolt in his hand trying to take away all your fun. He's a young man, 33 and a half years old, hanging on a cross with a nail through his hand, who came to take your place in death so that you can have life. That's who Jesus is. And he's risen and he's alive. And the Bible says this, the day's coming when every knee is going to bow of things in heaven. That's people that have already passed on the glory. They're saved. Things on the earth. That's you and me, the ACLU. Every knee is going to bow. And of things under the earth, that has nothing to do with us, tells us in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, that our family is named of all those that are on earth and in heaven. We have a big family. Most of them have moved on ahead already. But there are those under the earth that are already consigned to damnation. Whether they be men that refuse Christ or whether they be demons, there is a day coming when they will bow their knee before the Master and admit that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will admit it one day too. Let me encourage you this. It's better to do it now and meet Jesus Christ as Savior than to wait and meet Him as King. If you don't know him this morning, I encourage you before you leave, pray with the person that brought you. People came up and got saved the last service. Come up, we'll give you a Bible, we'll pray with you. Because I believe God is moving. I watched what was happening the other week. We were without power for almost 30 hours at home, draining the pipes, running around. I'm thinking, man, if God sneezes, he's going to freeze the whole East Coast. He can do whatever he wants to do. We haven't seen anything yet. Article this week in the Orange County Register. It's about the quake that took place in Los Angeles in San Fernando Valley. It says the triangle that was formed by the Chatsworth Northridge Canoga Park encircling the epicenter of last week's powerful quake contains nearly 70 companies that crank out 95% of the pornographic videos made every year in the United States. Probably the most devastated has been the giant of the industry, VCA Pictures, a Chatsworth company that normally releases hundreds of videos a year. According to several sources, VCA's DeSoto Avenue office building was totaled. Other companies reported lesser damage. Also, 70% of the pornographic publishing was destroyed. Now, let me tell you something. I'm not saying that, you know, I know this. God can aim. You know, we had smart bombs and cruise missiles in the Persian Gulf. He's got smart quakes, cruise quakes. I know there were innocent people and Christians that were hurt in that. And I'm not saying that's all God was doing and he missed and hit a few. But it bugs me because I think this is newsworthy that Ted Koppel's not going to talk about it. You're not going to turn on Nightline and hear him say, isn't it eerie that in that quake, 95% of America's porn industry went down? It seems a little coincidental, doesn't it? I wonder if this, you know, you're not going to hear the media publicize. This is a tiny little blurb from the Orange County Register. It bugs me that it's not in the paper. Is God speaking to America? He just destroyed 95% of our porn industry with a sneeze. Should we as a nation be on our knees? They're not going to say it. They're not going to promote it. But I'll tell you this, every knee's going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. To the glory of God the Father. I talked to a friend yesterday and he said, you know, all of these freeze and ice and these floods in the Midwest and this quake. He said, I get the feeling it's almost like somebody's up there mad. And he's trying to let us know something. I said, no, he's not mad. He's just trying to get our attention. When he's mad, you won't have to wonder. You won't have a feeling when he's mad. And I look at that and think, even in judgment, I see his mercy. That quake happened at 4:30 in the morning. You imagine if it happened during a rush hour when kids were in school or when churches or buildings were filled. Imagine if a quake would have hit here when we were having 40 degree below zero weather and ambulances couldn't drive and fire engines couldn't get and they couldn't. I see his mercy still extended to us. And if you're here this morning, you don't know him personally, I see his mercy extended to you that you'd be sitting in a mall listening to me say this. That is more than coincidence. And he loves you. And he left his place in glory and left everything behind that was rightfully his. And he came and he died for you so that you can have life. And he doesn't want you to have religion. He wants you to have a personal relationship with him. Because religion will send you to hell. Calvary Chapel will send you to hell. Jesus Christ will send you to heaven if you'll turn to him this morning and ask him to be your Savior. Those of us that are believers, the exhortation's there, my beloved, as you have in the past, not only when I was with you, also now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We should take a serious and reverent approach to letting Jesus Christ live through us, because God is the one who wills to do of his own good pleasure through our lives. You imagine that God desires to live through us and to speak through us and to touch a lost world through us and to minister through us. And the way that's going to happen, he says, is through the great process of emptying. You know, that we would decrease, that Jesus Christ would increase, that we would think on the things of other, not things of ourselves. You want to think about the greatest mind this earth has ever seen. It was not expressed in creation. It was not expressed in the technical genius we see all around. It's not expressed in power. David says, thy gentleness has made me great. The greatest expression of the mastermind of the universe is that he could come after Adam and Eve fell and devise a plan whereby he could enter into the human scene and purchase eternal life and forgiveness for us. That is a mastermind plan. And if you turn it down, you've made your choice.